You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. Gospel of John in chapter 14. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 through 11, but I'll start our reading in verse 6. And let's stand together as we read God's Word. John 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. O Lord, as we come to study the Scriptures, we recognize that your word has authority to teach us. It has authority to rebuke and correct us and to train us in righteousness. So we pray that that word, which is able to build us up in our faith, would come and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus has just given his perplexed disciples a simplistic yet profound summary of who he is and what he has come to do. He has told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus reconciles the believer to God. Jesus teaches us what we need to know about God, and Jesus conquers death and enlivens us that we may approach God. Jesus is all we need, and apart from him, we will never draw near to the Father. Well, having spoken this clear word in the midst of confusion, Jesus now further explains that not only is he essential to come to God, he's essential to know the Father and to see him. Now, if Jesus' well-known words in verse 6 are simple, the kind that everybody could memorize, again, if I woke you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you probably could say John 14, 6. But beginning in verse 7, we suddenly plunge into deep waters. Now, of course, you understand when Jesus teaches on the way, the truth, and the life, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that that's not merely kindergarten Christianity. You could go home and read your catechism, where the offices of Christ and what that means are explained. But while we could move into this next section, we enter into what we would call the Advanced Learning Center, as Jesus describes the mystical unity between the Father and the Son. It's the doctrine of perichoresis, or circumincessio. Now, if you have no idea what that means, that's okay. You could stand in line with all the seminary students who wouldn't know what in the world that is. But take heart, brethren. Jesus will explain things to us. And as he does, I want you to note three things with me in the text. Three things. First, I want you to see advancing knowledge. Advancing knowledge. Verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, this verse is a bit tricky. Why would Jesus say, "If you all had known me"? Why would he ask that question? We might expect that kind of statement towards the Jews because they didn't know Christ. They didn't believe in Jesus or accept anything he was saying. But the disciples, save Judas, of course, they did. They have left their homes and jobs to follow Jesus. They've confessed that he alone has the words of life. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they've put their trust in him. And yet, that doesn't mean that these 11 grasp the full significance of who Jesus is. In fact, if we paid close attention, we know that they don't. They've shown it repeatedly. When Jesus first spoke of a suffering Messiah, what did Peter do? He rebuked Jesus for it. And even on this very night, at this Last Supper, when Jesus has described how he must depart, Peter doesn't understand. He doesn't grasp the need for the cross. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 7 is not, you guys don't know me at all. You're in the dark. We don't have a relationship. No, instead he's saying, you still have a long way to go in understanding me and therefore in knowing the Father. And yet, your knowledge of God is about to increase exponentially. End of verse 7. Jesus says, from now on, you do know him, that is the Father, and have seen him. Now that little phrase, from now on, indicates something is about to change to give these men the knowledge of God. In fact, the way Jesus phrases things, it's as if they move from no knowledge of God to an ongoing relationship with God. But what is changing? What's about to happen to bring these men into the knowledge of God? Well, think about it. When is God revealed most powerfully, most fully in the ministry of Jesus? It's at the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course, the resurrected Christ will pour out his Holy Spirit upon these perplexed disciples. Well, the beginning of all that is but hours away, as Jesus teaches the disciples right here. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus will bring his people into the knowledge of God. That is, they will have a present, abiding relationship with the Father on the level of face-to-face intimacy. Because Jesus doesn't just say, from now on, you do know him. He adds, and have seen him. Now, those statements probably don't shock you. But to the first century Jew, these are mind-boggling words. First of all, while numerous Old Testament passages tell the believer to know God, the knowledge of God ordinarily is a blessing reserved for the future. It is a hope to come. For though God had redeemed his people from Egypt, that they would know him, the constant indictment of the prophets is, you don't have the knowledge of God. Hosea would be a good example. Hosea declares that the knowledge of God is not in the land. He says there's a spirit of harlotry in Israel, and they don't know the Lord. Yet Hosea and Jeremiah and other prophets spoke of a day when God would betroth his people in faithfulness, and they would know the Lord. Indeed, in that foundational new covenant promise, Jeremiah says one fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant will be the knowledge of God. I will write my law on your heart. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Jeremiah is looking forward to a day of unprecedented knowledge. A day when the people of God won't need a bunch of Old Testament priests, a group of teachers, telling them things about God. Each person will have an immediate relationship with God. But how is that relationship, that closeness, to come about? It will be through Jesus Christ. Through him, we come right into the Holy of Holies. We no longer stand far off from God, unable to approach. No, by means of Jesus, because of his sin-cleansing work and the gift of his Spirit, we can be perpetually near God. So Jesus is telling us here, the knowledge of God is no longer in the future. It is now. And that knowledge is not distance learning. It's up close and personal. Because Jesus says, by knowing him, we've actually seen the Father. Now, brethren, again, that's a shocking statement. Because the Old Testament said, no man can see God and live. In fact, John said at the very beginning of this gospel, no one has seen God at any time. But then he said that Jesus, the only begotten of God, in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. Do you understand that while in the past, God revealed himself at many times and in various ways? There were dreams, there were visions, there was a voice that came down from heaven and so forth. But now, God has revealed himself fully, ultimately, definitively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus ushers us into an unprecedented time of intimacy with the living God. And he does it by being the way, the reconciler of God and man, and by being the truth, the substance of everything promised in the Old Testament, and by being the life, awakening our spiritually dead hearts and actually attaching us to God. This is why no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the only one who makes the types and shadows of the Old Testament vanish away. He's the only one who can give you access to the Father. Without Christ, a relationship with God, the knowledge of him and the nearness to him is impossible. But what Jesus particularly wants you to see here is he's focusing on his upcoming work on the cross. Without his sin washing, without his wrath-turning sacrifice, you will never get close to God. So why is it then, brethren, that week after week, and month after month, and year after year, we just keep on extolling Jesus? We keep preaching the cross. We keep singing about the blood. Why do we go on repeating ourselves about Jesus' person and Jesus' work? Because without Christ, we remain separated from God. He's the only one who brings us close, the only one who pardons, the only one who gives righteousness, the only one who enables us to be called the sons of God. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament hope. So we must never tire of hearing about the fullness found in Christ. Do you understand your privilege this morning? For thousands of years, the Old Testament prophets longed to understand what you're seeing. They longed to discover the sufferings of Christ and the glories revealed thereafter. And then it was revealed to them that they were serving you. They yearned for these days to come to pass. And now they've come. The fullness is here. And Christ must be all the focus. How can we not rejoice over all God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, do you? Or as you come this morning, is it just same old song and dance? Same old words about Jesus? Or does that actually thrill your heart? But not everyone understands what Jesus means. Secondly, see with me, seeing the Father. Seeing the Father. Philip hears the words of Jesus about seeing the Father, but that makes him think of a pattern in the Old Testament when God came near in some type of visible form. We call it technically a theophany, the appearance of the invisible God in a visible form. There was Moses, you remember, on the mountain. And Moses saw the back parts of God. There was Elijah on that same mountain. And the Lord came to Mount Horeb, and he came with wind and earthquake and fire. Well, Philip wants some kind of experience like that. So he says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, what does he mean by it is enough for us? Probably a couple of things. He probably means, Lord, if you show us the Father, if we see him, then we will believe. And that sight of the Father will not just help our faith, it will actually banish the trouble of our hearts. It will empower us to face any challenge. It will confirm all of our hopes. Philip seems to think, like countless others before him, that seeing is believing. He seems to hold that an experience of God's presence hearing his voice, observing his power, that that will fix all of your problems. Maybe there are some of you in the room this morning who have the same view as Philip. Maybe you quietly say within, you know, Lord, if you just appeared to me like you did with Moses at the burning bush, well, then I would know what to do. Or if you just showed up with rock-shattering power, all my doubts and fears would forever be gone. Well, is that true? I want you to stop and examine the thought for a second. If visual pyrotechnics of God's presence were the answer to everything, then why didn't Israel walk faithfully after Mount Sinai when they actually heard God out loud with their own ears and saw him on the mountain with smoke and fire and lightning? If this was the answer, why did Ahab still try to kill Elijah after Mount Carmel? God sent fire down from heaven. How more obvious do you have to be? And yet this wicked man still pursued the prophet. Do you see, a sensual experience of God's presence is not convincing enough? That can't be the most faith-inspiring thing. And if the Old Testament hasn't already made it clear to you, I hope Jesus further does when he rebukes Philip. Verse 9, he says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip?" That's a withering question. Philip has walked with Jesus for years, and yet he still doesn't grasp the fullness found in Christ. It's as if Philip wants to go back to the Old Testament days, to the shadowy nature of God's revelation, when the final word, the prophet, priest, and king, is standing right in front of him. Jesus is the Godhead in bodily form, and he's right there. And yet Philip doesn't see it. Perhaps that's true of some of you. You want to go back to Old Testament experiences of God, which are inadequate. You know, like Moses having the encounter with God on the mountain, then he came down and his face was shining. But what happened to his shining face? It began to disappear. But in 2 Corinthians 3, we're told we have the ongoing glory, and it's found in Christ. In fact, it could be that some of you sing of Jesus and you pray in Jesus' name and you hear the words of Jesus, but you still don't value what you have in Christ. Dear friends, it's possible. It's possible, even if you've walked with Jesus for a long time, to miss things, to be confused, to have a faith that isn't properly shaped by God's word or the knowledge of Christ. And yet, Jesus doesn't just rebuke Philip. He corrects. He says to him, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? He's saying two things. First, he's saying, I am the complete revelation of the Father. Or to put it in Paul's language, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Have your kids ever asked you, "What is God like?" Well, how do you answer that question? Well, you know, you could have responded with a classification of God's attributes. That's a pretty good answer. God has both incommunicable and communicable attributes. That is, he has ways in which he's not like us at all. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. And he has ways that we're like him. He's wise, we can be wise. He's holy, we can share in his holiness. He's loving, we love. That's what God is like. That's a good answer, but maybe there's a simpler answer. What is God like? He's like Jesus. He's like Jesus. The Old Testament is not revealing to you a harsh, holy, wrath-filled God. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus, a loving, compassionate, tender figure. No, the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. And Jesus is the explanation, the visible display of the Father's character. Now, how do you know that's true? Because of the second thing Jesus says here. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is telling us more than he's a messenger. He's some kind of ambassador bringing to you words from God. Now, he's explaining that he and the Father are inseparably united. They are one. From the very beginning of John, he told us this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly, we have two distinct persons, God the Father and God the Son. The eternal Word, however, was with or toward God. The idea is the Father and the Son are face to face. They are unbreakably connected. There are no barriers to their fellowship. They have a complete understanding of one another. They have the same nature, the same love, the same purpose. That's what that fancy word means I started the sermon with, perichoresis. It's a Greek compound word meaning to dwell around. So the Father and the Son, and we could include the Holy Spirit, are always together. They dwell with one another. Never can they be separated. Never can one person have a different plan than the other. Never can one person be in a different place than the other. Where the Son is, the Father is. Where the Son is, the Spirit is. This is why you cannot have a relationship with the Father apart from Jesus Christ. This is why the Trinity is so important. But you may wonder, how does that explain how we see the Father when we see Jesus? Well, think of it this way. Jesus is telling you, because he and the Father dwell together, he alone displays God's essence. He alone displays God's essence. You may wonder if God the Father is really compassionate. Well, see Jesus. Reach out his hand to touch that filthy, defiled leper. You may wonder, you may question, can God really handle all the burden of my struggles? Well, see Jesus walk out in the midst of the storm and say, "Peace, be still." You may doubt if God will really accept and pardon you as a sinner. Well, hear Jesus say, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." See him tell that loose woman, probably a prostitute in Luke 7, "Your sins are forgiven." See him even restore Peter after a threefold denial in this very letter. Jesus, the one who is God himself, the one who displays the Father's glory, he is showing you what the Father is like, that your God is tender-hearted, that he's kind, that he's good, that he's gentle, that he's full of forgiveness to everyone who believes. And such personal knowledge can only come through Jesus Christ. So, brethren, have you seen the beauty of your God in the face of Christ? Have you recognized that he really is worthy of your worship, worthy of your love, worthy of your deepest affection and your greatest loyalty? How can you fail to give your heart to him when he gave his Son for you? Believe in Jesus. Believe he tells you no lies about the Father. Believe he really brings you into the presence of God so that you have intimacy with the Creator of all. And yet a question may linger in you about this concept of seeing the Father. If the one who sees Jesus sees the Father, well, what does that mean for those of us who live in the time when Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand and we don't see him at all? Are we then without the sight of God? Maybe that begins to stir up those thoughts again that you need to see and experience with your senses the presence of God or you're lost. You know, some people approach worship like that. They go to have a sensory experience. The music needs to be loud. I need to feel the drums in my bones. They want to feel. And feelings are not wrong. You should feel. But feelings are not primary. Think again of Elijah on the mountain, which Kevin Bidwell preached to us just a couple weeks ago. You remember Elijah saw some amazing things? Wind that ripped rocks apart, earthquake and fire. And yet God wasn't in any of those things. Instead, the Lord spoke to the prophet in a low whisper, or we could translate a thin silence. It seems almost oxymoronic, doesn't it? How can God speak in silence? But the point is, Elijah doesn't need dramatic power displays to bolster his courage. What he needs is the simple, unadorned word of God. Well, brethren, that is no less true for us. You don't see Christ now, but what has Christ given you to make himself known and to make the Father known, which you see by faith? He's given you his word. And Jesus will soon explain in this upper room discourse, verse 18 and following, that he won't leave us as orphans. He'll send another helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will teach us all things. And if we have the Spirit, then we also have Christ and God the Father. These are heady truths, yes, but rather they are profoundly important. Jesus is telling his mentally tangled up disciples, all you need is me. All you need is what I've taught you, what I've shown you of the Father. Through me, you can come to know God. Brethren, do you bank your soul on that fact? That what Jesus tells you of the Father is the truth, and you cling to Christ. But then finally, see with me, demonstrations of divine unity. Demonstrations of divine unity. How exactly should Philip have known to see Jesus is to see the Father? How are the other disciples to grasp this level of connection between the Father and the Son? Because Jesus clearly expected them to get it. How can you ask me, show you the Father? Do you not know me at all? He expects them to get it. Well, two things explain how everyone should have known this. First, Jesus' words. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Literally, from myself, I do not speak. Jesus is not acting as an independent agent when he speaks. Some kind of rogue representative. You know, like a salesman making you a bold offer, but he's not really sure if the manager's going to follow it or allow it. No, that's not what Jesus is like. Jesus speaks the very words of God. His words are the Father's words through him. Now, in a sense, we could say that about every prophet in the Old Testament. But do you see, there's uniqueness between the Father and Son because they are one. They mutually indwell one another. So when you hear the words of Jesus, you're not getting secondhand information. You're not hearing from a lowly desk jockey who doesn't have the boss's authority. Jesus has authority because of who he is. He's the one who makes the Father known. They're unified. And that means, beloved, that you can trust the words of Christ as the very words of God. You can count on every explanation. Every promise that he makes, you can rely on. You're not being deceived. He is the truth, the consummate teacher of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. That word for imprint in Hebrews 1 is like a stamp made on a seal, or think about the minting of a coin. Roman coins had the face of the emperor on the front. And just as our coins or our dollar bills have faces of presidents or significant people. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the imprint of the Father's face. What you hear from Jesus corresponds exactly to what the Father says. So you're not hearing any lie. The mighty God, the maker and sustainer of all, is speaking to you through Christ. Well, do you see the folly then of not listening? If the Lord of all, the maker of all, is addressing you, how can you just turn a deaf ear to that? How can you pretend like this is not important? Jesus is telling you the truth. So listen. But the disciples, well, they're not struggling to believe that Jesus speaks the truth, but they are struggling with doubts and fears. Why? Because they're not listening either. Don't we have the same problem? Jesus tells us, do not fear, but we fear still. Jesus tells us, our sins are pardoned through faith in him, but we question his gracious heart. Jesus tells us heaven awaits you, but you doubt that it's all real. Well, my friend, you with a trembling faith, hear what Jesus is saying. His words are not spoken from himself. They are spoken in union with the Father. They have all the authority of God. That should be enough for us. Believe on the words of Christ. It shows you the unity between God the Father and God the Son. But it's not just the words. It's also the works. Verse 10b, Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This language of works points to the miracles of Jesus. However, Jesus is not saying to you, if you see the miracles, you'll be convinced. No, he's explaining the function of the miracles. They are signs. Signs of what? Signs of the Father's glory. Signs that the kingdom of God is tied to the person of Jesus. The works the Father does in the Son demonstrate that Jesus is the sent one of God. Do you want proof that Jesus and God the Father are one? Well, look at Jesus do what no man can do. Look at him do things that no Old Testament prophet could ever do. Jesus turned water into wine. He created wine when there was none. Jesus multiplied bread and fish. He made something out of nothing. Jesus made a 30-year-old paralytic stand up and walk. Muscles that had atrophied, bones that were brittle, were healed. Jesus spoke and the dead heard his voice. These are the works of God alone. So when you doubt who Jesus is, look at these works. See that he is no mere man. He is God in the flesh. And he has the same power, the same glory as the Father. Brethren, see this divine unity demonstrated clearly and believe. Believe. Rest your soul on Christ Jesus. Don't waver. Stop stumbling. Get your eyes on Christ. Are they there? Are you focused on him? Do you see his supremacy? And are you praising God for who Christ is, the one who brings you near to God? May the voice of Jesus and the words of Jesus show you afresh that he's the only way to know the Father, that he is the true revelation of God, and he is the one who makes life in your soul possible. See this divine unity and see your salvation depends on it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us clear, simple truths and also headier things, that our faith might be built, strengthened, encouraged, and pressed on towards glory. Lord, we pray we would understand who our Savior is and what he has come to do, and that we would treasure him as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. O Lord, grow our understanding of Christ and also grow our love for him. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.